Purpose answers the question as to why we exist. The church exists as an extension of the body of Christ to represent Him. Basically, that's what we do as a church. He left. Church was started in Acts chapter 2. And 2,000 years later, the church is still alive and well on planet Earth. And it's simply an extension. We are to be a representation of Christ. Is it a little warm in here? Okay, if we could have the ushers or whoever tends to take care of that. So that's the purpose. Vision differs. It answers the question as to how we accomplish the purpose. For example, if you have a factory or a business, and let's say that factory or business is to produce automobiles, then that's the purpose, to produce automobiles. But vision would deal with things like, how many automobiles do we want to produce this year? And what color? What kinds? What are the options, the accessories that we put on those automobiles? Now, it can't be quite that clearly defined regarding a church, but there is a difference between a purpose and a vision. And we do want to be clear this morning as to what our vision is, so that we understand that and we are together and we can sort through all of the fog that's out there that sort of clouds the vision of what Wayside Chapel is all about. Vision is short range. Purpose basically never changes. You're an automobile factory, you're always going to be producing automobiles. You're a shoe factory, you're always going to be producing shoes. In fact, I've heard the church referred to as a shoe repair place. You take in heels, you mend up their soles, and you send them out in pairs. There is a paradigm out from the world, into the church, back out into the world. So it's a great paradigm. And we need to have that before us in our thinking. Out from the world, into the church, but back out into the world. Now, why is a vision important? Well, and you'll notice I've got rather extensive notes on that in the bulletin this morning. First, a vision provides a ministry with direction. It answers the question regarding where this ministry is going. You don't go out to the San Antonio International Airport and just say, "Give me a ticket." You want to know where you're going. And you want to be sure when you get on that plane that it's going where you want to go. And so the church, as we look at the future, we want to be sure that we're all moving in the same direction. The second thing it does is it provides unity. Unity with diversity. That's going to be a phrase I'm going to use several times this morning. Unity with diversity. There's always diversity in the body of Christ. We are many members, but one body. And we must remember that. Many members, but one body. Unity, one body, diversity, many members. So we're not all going to perceive things the same way. But we've all had that experience, at least as husbands and wives, of going someplace, and I'll just use myself as an example. And Connie says, "Do you know how to get there?" And I'll say, "I know the general vicinity." And it's kind of a shot in the dark. She understands that after all of these years, But when we get near but haven't found the place yet, I notice something happens to the unity in the car. It begins to break down. And I often use the phrase, "I've got the faith of Abraham." You know, he went out not knowing where he was going. And that doesn't work with Connie, though. Someone has said that we know there were more than three wise men. Doesn't say three anyway, but we know there were more than three. The three were the ones who stopped in Jerusalem and asked for directions. Remember, they saw his star in the east and they came to Jerusalem and then they said, "Where is he who was born, newborn king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." Ended up down in Bethlehem. Well, so much for that. Anyway, thirdly, the third thing it does is it provides, notice, a focus in a world of exponential change. Now, we are living, and I don't need to tell you this, but we are living in a world of incredible change at a pace that is simply beyond us. You experience it in your job, you've experienced it in your family, you've experienced it in your finances, you see it in the stock market, you see it everywhere you look. Electronically, because of the computer, we are living at a time when no longer is it linear change as all of our ancestors, our fathers and mothers experienced, but it's change that's going like this. So in the midst of all of that change, how do we, as a people of God, maintain our focus? It's by understanding what our vision is. Audrey Mulfers, in his book, Developing a Vision for Ministry in the 21st Century, writes these words. He says, because vision supplies focus and clarity, they are able to chart a clear course through the fog of change. They know which changes are beneficial, which pose potential disaster for the organization. Consequently, they will be able to make wise choices about what to accept and reject in terms of the ministry's future. The fourth thing that a vision does is it provides motivation. Think of the situation regarding the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. Nobody was doing anything about it. They weren't motivated to do anything about it until God gave Nehemiah a vision to go and rebuild the walls around the city. And when Nehemiah shared that vision with the people, all at once it said they were able to do it. Why? Because they had a mind to work. They were motivated to do it. Now, what I want to lay out before you this morning, and I would encourage you, if you know folks that are not here this weekend, that you encourage them to get this tape so that we're all on the same page in terms of our understanding what we are about, where we're going. During the holidays, I had difficulty sleeping one night because I was thinking about, Lord, how can we really present this to our congregation? I mean, we have on the front of our bulletin, you may want to look at that, a statement that says that our desire, and this was put together by the leadership, is to be a healthy, dynamic church taking the good news of Christ into our local community throughout the world, a church whose people are characterized by a growing personal relationship with Christ, a genuine love for one another, and active outreach to unbelievers. And that really says it all. But how can we put it in words that when you leave here this morning, you're going to be able to remember, in a nutshell, where we are going as a church? And as I struggle with that, it appeared as though, and I don't want to be too dramatic on this, but the Lord kind of awakened me, and a phrase came to my mind. And it's this. Because of God's heart, His love toward us. Now that's what the Thessalonians had experienced. Knowing, beloved brethren, verse 4, your election, your beloved brethren, by who? By God. Knowing you are loved by God and you've been chosen by God, this was foremost, it's primary to understand God's love for us. And I venture to say there are some of us here this morning, we struggle with that. How can God love me? With my background, with the things that have been going on in my life, with the sins that are there, how can God love me? He does. He does. And He loves us as a church. And it's understanding that God has a heart toward us that now we can have a heart toward God. We love Him because He first loved us. And we have a heart toward one another within the body of Christ and a heart towards the world. Now that's what we're about. Because of God's heart or love toward us, our vision is to have a heart for God, primary, a heart for one another within the body of Christ so that we're reaching out. We're in honor preferring one above others better than ourselves and so forth. And then a heart for the world. Now, how do we have a heart for God? Well, I think it's primary, the Word of God and prayer. And that's what revival is all about, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because the next several weeks we're going to be talking about how do you have a heart for God? What does that mean? But that's primary. It's the Word of God. He speaks to us. And through prayer, we speak back to Him. And that's the relationship that we have with Him. And that's what develops a heart towards God. Now, God uses other believers in the process, and they motivate us. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Last year, the Spurs were successful. Because they had probably, their success was not just dependent on Tim Duncan and David Robinson playing well. They had a couple of spark plugs in Malik Rose and Mario Elie. Hadn't been so obvious this year. But last year they did. And that encourages. You see, we need to spin and build off of one another. And that's why we need to be coming together. To exhort one another. It means to stir up that fire. To sort of stick the poker in there and stir up the embers that are burning and barely burning and bring them into a flame. That's what we're to be doing when we come together. Whether it's in the larger context of Saturday night, Sunday morning, or in smaller groups, which we'll talk about in a few moments. Now, the key to this vision is heart. Look at verse 5 of this passage. Rather, it's verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, I've got to take these glasses on and off because these are reading glasses. And when I look down, I see clearly. When I look up, you are a massive blur. So you're going to have to forgive me for doing this now and then. I lost my other glasses. The NIV translates this labor prompted by love. Labor that is motivated by love. You know what my desire for this congregation is? That we become a people who are not laboring out of a sense of duty or because we are on a guilt trip, but we are laboring out of an understanding that God loves us, and how can we help but love Him back and do what He wants us to do? As I was reading in the book of Genesis yesterday, I was reading about Jacob and how he loved Rachel. But you know how he was deceived by Rachel's father, Laban, and given Leah instead. And then he was given Rachel, but he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel. But you know what the Bible says? Those 7 years, because of his love for Rachel, seemed like but a few days. Would to God that's how we would feel about our labor for Him, our giving for Him, our serving one another for Him, that it would be but a few days because we understand His love toward us. Williams translates this, we can never for a moment before our God forget your energizing faith, your toiling love, and your enduring hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that can be said here. First, they were transformed by the power of the gospel message. You received it not in word only. You know, one of the problems today, and one reason why there's even confusion of the gospel of Christ, is because we have what some call easy believism. And so we sort of front load the gospel and say, if you're really born again, then you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this. And we add all of these things to the gospel rather than saying it's by faith in Christ and nothing else. That's what saves us. But you see, the Thessalonians, when they believed, they received it not in word only, not in name only were they Christians, but they manifested it. They were changed. They were transformed by that message. And the second thing is that they had a transforming faith, a transforming love, and a transforming hope that caused them to reach out and be examples not only to those in the nearby vicinity, but throughout the whole world. The message went out. It reverberated that here was a people who were different. They had faith, they had hope, they had love, and they have hope. We take people from a sense of duty to a sense of desire, and it can only come about as we understand the love of God for us. Let me make a comment about missions, the third part, because I want to spend the bulk of my time this morning in how do we develop a heart for one another. Most of you understand we have a heart for missions. Been there for a long time, as long as I can remember, since I came to the church in 1972. There were those who were in leadership and they had a heart for missions, and this church has always had a heart for missions. Not a perfect heart, but a heart that's there to the point that a large percentage, 40-45% of our general fund, whatever you give every week, goes to missions. But we really want to see you have a heart for the world, not just giving your money, but many times even going. And I have found that in going, there are two things that happen in your life. Number one, it makes you more contented with what you have individually. When you see what other believers, how they live, you're in their homes. I'll tell you, you come back, I don't care where you live in this city, it makes you thankful for where you live and what you have. And when you go to other countries, such as Romania and some of these places, and you see that people don't even have cars, you know, 10 cars in a congregation of 500, all at once it makes you thankful for whatever old clunker you might have in your possession. You've at least got some transportation. Second thing it does is it makes people more content with what we have in the way of facilities here. You know, we can look at some of the churches that have gone into heavy debt, built further outside of the city, and you look at what they're giving to missions and so forth, and it's a very small token sum. And we got to be careful. I'm going to talk about that in a few moments. But we look at what others have, even on the church level, and we say, oh, if we only had that. Well, God may give us some of those things in the future. He may not. Are we content with what He has? When you go and you see what others have or don't have, it really does put things into a different perspective. I would really like to see, and I think the leadership would like to see, every person involved in with a heart in reaching out to the rest of the world. Maybe a country that God will burden you about. You can pray about it. At some point, as the opportunity presents itself, you can even go. It'll change your life, folks. It really will change your life. Now let me talk about a third area. And that is, how do we develop a heart for one another? What does this look like? I received an email from one of the younger leaders in our congregation. I won't mention who he is. He probably wouldn't mind if I mentioned his name, but I received this email. I just want to read this so that you'll be sensitive to where some of our folks are. And here's what he wrote. He said, though the war generation is on board and willing to make this large financial commitment to missions, the younger generation, the boomers and the Xers, are not quite as sure about that. What makes this more difficult is that so many churches today are going along with the consumer demand for more, providing plenty of parking space, playgrounds for the children, gymnasiums, plenty of classrooms, and so much more. And the younger generation feels this sacrifice so much more than those of us who are part of the older generation. Our sacrifice, quite honestly, is not as great as theirs. You see, it's easy for those of us who are over 50 to say, well, our kids are raised, we don't see a need for facilities to accommodate our children. And we become complacent. We have our circle of friends, and these facilities mentioned in this letter don't appear to be needs in our lives, and we can sort of be insensitive to the needs of the younger generation. I think whatever God does, we need to be aware of that fact that there is a difference of opinion. Not on the part of all, but I think that that would include, as the letter says, many. Now, I began to think about, and the leadership did a couple of years ago, and pray about these 12 houses to the east of the church. And I really felt like by getting these houses, we can address parking needs. Not that we want to be a bigger church, but we've had parking taken away from us this last year. We want to be able to accommodate the people that God wants to bring in here. So we're not interested. I think you know us well enough. Now, we're not interested in being a bigger church. But you've also got to be practical and realize that there are certain things that have to be provided for in order to have a church. Now, we don't get excited about paying for parking. And some of you have said, why are we not proceeding on the facilities, the master plan? And I want to just briefly address that. The answer is that the city of Castle Hills made it pretty obvious that until we get more parking, we can't do anything. And so that's where the houses came in. Now, another obstacle has come up, and I got to admit, I was kind of discouraged when I heard about the meeting, Castle Hills City Council, with some of the constituency on, I believe it was Thursday night. I thought, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you leading us this direction? In less than a year, God has provided three of those houses. And a fourth homeowner has now come to us and is ready to make a deal. And then we have this obstacle come up that if there's any more, they're going to try to stop the expansion of churches and buying houses and turning it into parking lots. Let me just tell you what I felt God was saying to me on that. And I've talked to a number of residents within the city who are part of our congregation, said, we don't need to be alarmed by that. We just keep on the course that God seems to have put us on. Psalm 37 was a passage that God used in my life yesterday morning. My regular reading through the Psalms, Psalm 36 through 40, Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Folks, there are some evildoers here in the city that we need to really be in prayer for. Fret not yourself. In other words, don't get all worked up about people that come against you. Why? Because they shall soon be cut off. Now, we don't wish that for the mayor. We don't wish that for those who are antagonistic. But the bottom line is, God is the one who is in control. And nothing is going to come easy. There's always obstacles. I feel like a little bit like the children of Israel with the sea in front of them and the Egyptians pursuing behind them. And we have Egyptians pursuing behind us. But we really don't have any other options. We don't have any place to go. And to be faithful to what I believe is our vision, that is to have a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world. The leadership has felt led to stay here. By the way, that passage further says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways unto him, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37, 5. So that might be something that we can lay hold of. And I share that with you simply so you will be in a matter of prayer. Why did we choose to stay where we are? Some of you are asking that question. It needs to be answered. To have relocated to another location, according to the facility study that was done a number of years ago, would have probably meant a great building debt. They said that to reproduce what we have and double our facilities and provide the amenities that would be needed for a congregation of our size would cost about $10 million. There are some churches recently have done that. One church on the perimeter relocated. They now have a $4 million debt. They have a $2.5 million budget. And of that budget, they have less than $100,000 going to missions. A token sum. We don't want to be in that position. Castle Hills First Baptist made it public this week, so I can say it. The pastor said their debt is $7 million. That's why they need the additional parking. We don't want to get into that position. We believe in being financially prudent with what God has given to us. And I'll tell you, I'm at a point in my life where if I ever left this church, the first thing, one of the first questions I would ever ask if I was going to be a pastor or just simply attend another church is, what are you doing with missions? Because where your heart is, or where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And I hear so many of these pastors around the country say, well, if you just build the facilities, even though you may go into debt, at some point you're going to be large enough where then you can really start giving to missions. You know how many churches that happens to? Very, very few. I've often heard the phrase, you can tell a lot about a man when he dies by looking at two things. Number one, his Bible, and number two, his pocketbook. Is his Bible all marked up? Is it evidence? There's there evidence there that he really has gotten to know his God. And the second evidence is his pocketbook. And let me tell you, the same thing can be said about a church. How does a church deal with the Word of God? What do they think of the Word of God? Do they elevate it? And secondly, what are they doing with the money God gives them? We chose to stay here so we would not incur any kind of a debt, and we would be able to use as much of the money as possible, still carry on the ministry here, to be able to reach around the world. And I want to tell you what God is doing through you as a congregation all around the world. It's unbelievable, the stories that come in. Even the response during the holidays to the Venezuelan flood. We had $20,000 come in that we were able to send down there. Now, if you have a heavy debt, you can't be free to spontaneously respond to needs like that around the world. And that's one of the reasons we chose to stay here. We also chose to stay here because this is so strategic. We have a vision. It's not real clear, but it's there, and it's building, and that is to reach the inner city. And in a sense, we are now an inner city church. And we have an opportunity to reach into the inner city. And if God is burdening you about that, we want to know. I would love to see more church plants. And maybe that's why the Lord is allowing some of these circumstances to come up, because he wants us to move more in the area of church planting. If you would like to be a part of a church plant, we want to help you. We want to facilitate you with that. We are doing that now with several churches. We are not interested in just becoming bigger and bigger. The church is not to be a reservoir, as some churches see themselves. It is a river. It's full of life. And you'll step into that river at some point, and you will step out because God will move you on. The question is, what do we at the leadership level do with you while you are here? Now, by purchasing houses, and folks, I'm going to tell you, it is part of a long-range plan. It's not going to happen overnight, and we don't want that to become the focus of our vision. Let me say that clearly. We do not want the rest of these houses to become the focus of our vision. We want our vision to be to develop a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world. At the same time, God may well provide these other 12 houses. Whether He does or not, in the time that we think He should, how are we going to respond to that? Let me tell you something else about this Thessalonican church. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul was, most believe, speaking about the church at Thessalonica. Look at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed in the churches of Macedonia." Now that's where Thessalonica was, in Macedonia. "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with so much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." This church, in the midst of their poverty, gave over and above and beyond their ability to relieve the stress down in Jerusalem, where there was a great famine. You know, sometimes we build these huge buildings. We say, "We want you to sacrifice and give." I don't call that sacrifice. Why? Because we're doing it for ourselves. Sacrifice is something that we do when we give of the resources that God gives to us to somebody, to some church, somewhere else that's going to give us absolutely no benefit coming from it. And that's what this Thessalonian church did. And that's what I want us to be as a church. Always in a position where we can take the greatest amount of resources that God gives to us to reach out to the rest of the world. Regardless of what God does, whether He provides more parking or not, more facilities or not. Are you, as a part of this fellowship, willing to sacrifice? Somebody came up to me last night and said, "That's not sacrifice." Really isn't. To have to ride a shuttle bus, is that sacrifice? So that others around the world may hear the gospel for the very first time, when we are flooded, we are saturated with the gospel message all across the airwaves, by radio, television, week in and week out. And there are people around the world that have never heard, and we are supporting missionaries in many of those places, 1040 window. Is that too great a sacrifice to say we're willing to do without in order that they can hear the gospel once? I think you're with us on that, and I praise God for that. The second area that I want to talk about just briefly, how do we develop a heart for one another? Someone spotted a church sign with the pastor's message on it. It said, "We care about you. Sundays, 10 a.m. only." You sometimes feel that way? Church cares about me. Sunday. Where are they the rest of the week? One of the problems that I'm seeing in our society is we're becoming increasingly disconnected. And in the process of disconnected, we're becoming more self-centered. That's a part of being disconnected. We become more self-centered. We become more self-focused. We see it in our world, don't we? But it's also making its inroads into the church, where we just kind of think of ourselves and perceive things based on how we respond and how things impact us rather than others. I had a man come up to me at the end of the second service last Sunday, and the church was full, and we had a wonderful time as we did at the earlier service. And he came up and he said, "Do you mind if I share with you my perceptions of your church this morning?" And I knew immediately when he said that, that he was going to have some negative things to say. First time visitor, He said, he gave them to me on a card. He said, when we came in, found the access, visitor's lot, great. But from that moment on, everything else was negative. He said, we walked into the hallways. There wasn't anybody to greet us. There wasn't anybody there to tell us where to put our 2.5-year-old. Nobody gripped our hands. Nobody said, we're glad you're here. Moved into the church. Heard what you were saying. Wanted to experience some closeness with the people around us. Never felt that. And I read that and I said, God, I know that may be an exception. I hope it was. And I said, please give us another chance because we have a lot of people gone. But I share that with you to tell you, when you come in here on Sunday morning, don't just think about yourself. There are hurting people in every pew. You look around this morning, you've got people right next to you that are really deeply hurting. Are you going to reach out to that person or are you going to remain in your little shell? We can do so much better than that. We can develop more of a caring attitude. And I hope that we will. We want to see that. You know, our lack of concern about facilities for the young has aggravated some of this perception, differences of opinion. I want to talk a little bit about the music. That's one of those you always hate to attack because you just know where how volatile this is. It is divisive in every church I know of today. Why? You know, the younger generation has a different taste in the area of music than some of us in the older generation do. And when a song doesn't set well with some of us, we sort of recoil. We say, I don't think that song has a place in the church. It doesn't do anything for me. I wish that they wouldn't do something like that. You know the problem with that? Let me be very honest about it. Is the I and the me. I guess Connie and I are more accepting. I don't, every song that's sung and the way some people sing solos is not always my favorite style. But I am amazed sometimes when the service is over or during the week, somebody will send a note saying, you know, that song ministered to me. It met me right where I was. It blessed the socks off of me. But it didn't do anything for me. Connie and I are a little more accepting, I guess, because we've been in situations. I remember in South Africa, our missionary there who's gone to be with the Lord, Jack Myers. One of the problems dear Jack had when he went to South Africa was he didn't like the way they worshiped. They raised their hands and they even did a little dance at times. And Jack was hoping, I was coming over to be the featured speaker at a Youth for Christ leadership retreat, and Connie was a soloist, and he was hoping that we would really address that. I mean, that was a problem for Jack. And I remember one of those nights, Connie and I were down in the front, it was sort of an amphitheater-like place where we were meeting, and Jack was sitting clear back up in the back. And they were doing this rather lively song. I mean, they're South Africans, folks. They're a different culture. They worship differently. My purpose in going over there was not to change the way they worshiped. And Connie and I got into it. We had our hands raised. We had our hands raised, and we're doing a little bit of a dance. Now, I'm not saying we do that here Sunday morning, but I'm telling you, when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. The Bible tells us that in heaven, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be represented. Now, do you think we're all going to be singing only How Great Thou Art and Amazing Grace in English? No. And we need to loosen up a little bit on that. I mean, I heard, we weren't here this Sunday, the Maranatha Praise Band was here. But I understand that some folks really got out of joint, out of sync over that because of the difference of music. Once in 27 years, and people had incredible blessing coming from that. You know what I have found for me when I have a song up here, and it happens every now and then, that I don't necessarily get into. I've tried to develop this attitude. Lord, I know there's somebody out here really being blessed by this song. And I pray that you'll just take this song and really speak to them. What are you doing when you do that? You're thinking of others. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is a great passage on that. Don't think about your own interests only, verse 4, but think about others. When Connie and I go to eat at Luby's, she loves at times to get chicken gizzards. Now, I hate chicken gizzards. I love spinach. She doesn't like spinach. Should I deny her her chicken gizzard? Should she deny me my spinach? Unity with diversity. We're not all the same. We are many different members. And we've taken that position of blended worship. One mind, but many different preferences. Let's not try to make everybody like us. The issue of disconnectedness, I think, in every church, the church is struggling with this. We have a paradigm, and it's in your bulletin. There are three important dimensions to your relationship with Christ and with this church. One is worship. I've talked primarily about that. The other is community, and then equipping. And if you are only coming on Sunday morning for worship, then you are a one-dimensional Christian. You've got to become involved in community. That is some kind of a small group or ministry where you're really feeling a part. You are connected and there is community and you're reaching out to others and they're reaching out to you and wonderful things are happening. We want to see the small groups become a more viable part of our congregation. I envision a church where every member is involved in some kind of a small group. I saw this effectively work at the choir Christmas celebration up in Comfort. We went up there and there were probably 120 choir members, their families, orchestra members and so forth. And there was more than just a celebration. People were getting up and there were some tears that were shed as people said how much that group had ministered to them over the last year. Some had had parents die. Others had had difficult times financially. They had difficult times physically in their lives. But God had used that group of people to really minister to them. Small groups will do that. We had a couple here that always sit down in the front last night at the service. And they told me one time, said the greatest growth we've ever had in our lives took place in a small group. You need to be in some kind of a small group. That's community. The early church met both in large groups in Solomon's portico and daily from house to house. We want to continue to be used in church planning, and we need to be in prayer about that. How would God want us to do that? I don't have clear vision on that, but I do have a heart to see it done. I would much rather see us plant churches all over this city than get any larger than what we are. Amen. But we just need to be sensitive to what God wants us to do. Again, the church is not a reservoir. It is a river. We desire to grow intentionally qualified leaders. If you'd like to have somebody work with me, I mean, a number of us are involved in disciple making, working in smaller groups with men and women with women. And we can make that available to you, but you've got to become part of that. You have this response slip at the bottom of these sermon notes. And if there's a need in your life or something you'd like to say to us, say it. Let us know. We want to help you. You know, there's a Morris Antique Mall in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Nothing on the inside distinguishes this from any other mall or from any other antique store. There's that rusty smell or musty smell and dusty relics from the past. But if you look closely at that mall, you'll see something that makes it distinct. Before it was an antique store, it was a church building. And the point is, a focus on the future prevents us from becoming a church, from becoming a resting place for dusty relics. Folks, we need that vision. Connie is going to come and lead us and Tim in doing this song, and I would ask them to come at this time, but we don't want that to happen here. Don't run away from this church at the first sign of conflict or adversity or because you don't like things on a certain Sunday or whatever. Loosen up. Let God continue to direct us. Be committed. As you are committed in your marriage, you don't run whenever you disagree with something. You work through it. And I'm asking you this morning, this is sort of preparatory to the revival. Will you recommit yourself to the Lord in this new year? And will you recommit yourself to this church and this ministry and the heart and where we believe that God is taking us? And will you commit yourself to become a three-dimensional Christian? Worship, community, and being equipped. Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors and evangelists for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come in the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Therefore, our job will never be completed this side of glory. But we're to be moving in that direction and encouraging one another to be more like Christ. And that's our vision. Father, I pray that you will help us as a church to really understand and be committed foremost to you. As the Thessalonican church turn from their idols, from their Gentile idols, turn to you to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. May we be found serving and may we be found waiting. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning never trusted Christ, look to him for life, that this morning would be that moment of turning to him in faith. Lord, right now I pray that you'll move upon the hearts of people to be part of this vision and to be committed, willing to sacrifice, give, go, serve. In Jesus' name, amen.